This lesson was taught on October 3, 1999, at the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan.
We saw that these schemes have to do primarily with your approach to interpreting the prophetic parts of Scripture. Historicism is the idea that the book of Revelation provides a consecutive, symbolic account of the history of the world from the resurrection of Christ to the eternal state. So if you can just find the key, you can put yourself right down at Revelation chapter 17, verse 3. All right? That's historicism. Preterism is the view promulgated by certain Jesuit theologians to contradict the idea that the papacy was the Antichrist, that the book of Revelation deals mainly with events that took place leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. If that's the case, you can't identify the Roman beast as the papacy because it didn't exist yet. And then futurism is the idea that the book of Revelation deals mainly with events beginning with the Great Tribulation just before the return of Christ. And various futurists say that chapters 4 through 19 or chapters 6 through 19 deal with a future, a tribulation that takes place just before the return of Christ. And that's all it has to do with us not talking about the church now at all. Well, those are the three interpretive schemes we're talking about. What we're saying is that Luther and much of Protestantism adopted historicism. The book of Revelation provides a consecutive, symbolic account of history from the resurrection of Christ to the eternal state. And that's going to be important for today's lesson. Now, we went on, having looked at these two things about the Reformation, to say that we're going to look at modern churches' discussion of eschatology under three heads. We're going to look at the rise of postmillennialism. We did that last week. The reaction of premillennialism. We're going to do that this week. And then the return of amillennialism. We're going to look at that next week. The rise of postmillennialism, millennial expectations of both the premillennial and postmillennial variety grew up in the context of the Puritan movement centered in the British Isles. Postmillennialism was to command very wide support, especially among those who were Puritan in their origins in the 17th and 18th centuries. And here's that chart of the premillennial views. So some of you are not familiar with all this millennial talk, or millennial talk, can see what we're talking about here. Premillennialism is the view that the millennium takes place after the second coming, that the second coming takes place pre the millennium, hence the idea premillennial. Amillennialism is the idea the 1,000 years is not a golden age of history in the future sometime, and therefore hence no millennium. Amillennialism says that the gospel age right now is the millennium such as it is, and that the second coming ushers in the eternal state. Postmillennialism is the view that during the present church or gospel age, there are two distinct periods of time. The period of the humiliation of the church, where the church is persecuted, and the period of the exaltation of the church, where you have the millennium. And then at the second coming of Christ, similarly to amillennialism, you have the eternal state. All right, now this is where we have been, and a brief review of where we have been. Someone asked for this particular transparency. You can get a copy of it in the church office. Now, today we come to take up what I have called the reaction of premillennialism. And I think today is here especially where a study of church history is so very helpful to us to broaden our horizons and give us bigger perspectives. Because in most churches today, church history is what happened in the last 50 years. That's the truth. And nobody knows anything about what happened before that. That's a tragedy. And it's a tragedy because it makes people's views very narrow and provincial. All right? Now, what I want to do today is talk about the rise of the eschatology that is really dominant in most segments of the evangelical church in America and across the world today. I'll show you where it came from and how it developed. Now, I called this the reaction of premillennialism, and I want to talk about that now. First of all, I want to talk about its general, the identity of early premillennialism and its general character. The general character of the premillennialism that developed beginning in about the 1800s, the early 1800s, was first of all a reaction, and that's a typo there, I apologize. It should be a reaction against post-millennialism, right? Not premillennialism. You'll never understand the rise and appeal of premillennialism in the early 1800s unless you understand it as a reaction against the dominant post-millennial viewpoint of most Christians at that period. Post-millennialism has now been dominating the thinking of the church for over a century, more and more. Through the influence of the Puritans in England, through the influence of an Anglican theologian by the name of Whitby, this viewpoint has become dominant. There's going to be this great millennial period before Christ comes back. And premillennialism arose as a reaction against that. The second thing you have to understand about this early premillennialism is that it was not the futurist premillennialism that most of you, if you grew up in an evangelical church, were taught. You were taught futurism. Whether you know it or not, that's what you were taught. Because you were taught that most of prophecy has to do with the future, and we live in a great parenthesis right now, and the book of Revelation has to do with the future tribulation, and not what's going on right now. That is futurism. But the early premillennialism that grew up as a reaction against postmillennialism was not futurism. It held historicism. It held the idea that the beast of the book of Revelation could be identified as the Roman papacy. And this was its character. So it embraced historicism. And I've already showed you those three views today. I won't put that transparency back up. It appears that though the early premillennialism arose in reaction to postmillennialism, that they did have one thing in common. Both postmillennialism and premillennialism held the same view of the book of Revelation, the same interpretive scheme. They were both historicists in the way they interpreted the book of Revelation. All right? Now, what was the specific appeal of this new premillennialism? This resurgent premillennialism. Well, there are really three things that kicked it off and gave it such an appeal. There was a new passion for the interpretation of prophecy. There was a renewed interest in the condition of the Jews. And there was a revived faith in the imminent return of Christ. Now, if you want to read an interesting book about this, read Ernest Sandeen's book, the last name is spelled S-A-N-D-E-E-N, called The Roots of Fundamentalism. Ernest Sandeen wrote a book about how fundamentalism arose, and part of that book, he deals with something that became characteristic of fundamentalism, premillennialism. And he says that the resurgence of premillennialism in the early 1800s was sparked, according to him, by three factors. And he deals with these factors in a chapter entitled The Revival of British Millenarianism. And the first thing that was responsible for this was a new passion for the interpretation of prophecy. You know, events in history have often been associated with how Christians have come to interpret prophecy. One of the most important events in the 20th century for how many Christians and evangelicals interpret prophecy today and for many books on prophecy was the creation of the land of Israel, the nation of Israel, in 1948. Many Christians have been tremendously impressed by that as somehow tremendously significant for the interpretation of biblical prophecy. Well, a similar thing happened in the late 1700s. In 1798, the atheistic French regime marched on Rome and banished the Pope from Rome. Sandin puts it this way. The revolution, the French Revolution, brought the cheering sight of the destruction of papal power in France, the confiscation of church property, and eventually the establishment of a religion of reason. The final act occurred in 1798 when French troops under Berthier marched on Rome, established a republic, and sent the Pope into banishment. Now, here all these Protestants in England. They have become accustomed to the idea that the papacy is the Antichrist and the Roman beast. And now what do you suppose they thought they were seeing when they saw an atheistic French regime drive the Pope out of Rome and send him into banishment? Well, something that was plainly predicted in the book of Revelation. The deadly wound of the beast. Sandin goes on to say, commentators were quick to point out that this deadly wound had been explicitly described and dated in Revelation 13. The identification of the events of the 1790s with those prophesied in Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 provided biblical commentators with a prophetic Rosetta Stone. You know what the Rosetta Stone was? Anybody here know what the Rosetta Stone was? Dave Baldwin, tell us about the Rosetta Stone. Yeah, you know more about it apparently than I do, but what it was a stone found in Egypt. And was it three languages or four? I don't know if it was. On three sides of it was an obelisk, I think. And you had these Egyptologists for decades puzzling over how to interpret some of the Egyptian languages. And if they could only read these languages, they could unlock the key to archaeology in Egypt. But they couldn't read the language. And then they found this stone upon which was written the same thing in three or four different languages, and they knew the meaning and how to read some of those languages. So they were able then to, I think, unlock the key to, was it Egyptian hieroglyphics or something like that? And they were able now to read Egyptian hieroglyphics. Now, what Sandin is saying is that prophetic interpreters now thought God had given them a kind of prophetic Rosetta Stone, because now they knew the exact date of the wounding of the beast, 1798. And that made a lot of sense, too. Let me show you why. Here's the prophetic Rosetta Stone. The 1260 days of the papal beast. And of course, historicism was committed to the idea of the year-day theory. So you have the 1260 days of the papal beast. The wounding of the deadly beast was in 1798. The beast was to have run rampant and raged over the church, through a church, for 1260-day years. Which, if you subtract 1260 from 1798, gets you back to 538. Just about the exact period of time in which the papacy rose in Rome under great Gregory the Great. And so they felt that in this historical event, a key had been given to the interpretation of prophecy, and especially the books of Daniel and Revelation. And this kicked off a tremendous interest in prophetic interpretation of Scripture. And so you see, we have this event. You can see that from this, it was a kind of historicist premillennialism that was being talked about. The second aspect of interest in premillennialism was due to a renewed interest in the condition of the Jews. A renewed interest in the condition of the Jews. Sandin discusses how a man by the name of Lewis Way was very responsible for this renewed concern for the Jews. Of course, you have concern for the Jews, like many groups today. You're going to adopt the outlook that someplace, sometime, the Jews will be nationally converted, and that was their view as well. And of course, the Puritans had already laid the groundwork for this by teaching the future national conversion of the Jews. Many of the Puritans had taught that. But now this has revived interest, and it's beginning to get connected with premillennialism. And then a third thing that led to a revived faith in the imminent return of Christ, led to premillennialism, was a revived faith in the imminent return of Christ. The third aspect of the millenarian revival was this. And I think that this is something that we can enter into to some extent and understand. Here's what he says. The doctrine of the premillennial advent, the third aspect of the millenarian revival, seemed novel, probably mistaken, possibly heretical to most Anglicans of the day. In keeping with the standard Whitbyan eschatology, in reference to a man by the name of Whitby, who had kind of systematized postmillennialism, Christians had not been taught to expect the second coming during their own lives. The second advent, they felt, would occur only after the millennium, and therefore must be more than 1,000 years away. Many of the clergy had never troubled themselves over this kind of bewildering eschatological question, or frankly skeptical of the divine import of the apocalyptic mysteries of Daniel and Revelation. In other words, what he's saying is that many of these post-millennialists, not all of them, but many of them were increasingly giving in to the kind of the Anglican growing liberalism. And so, though the early post-millennialists hadn't been that at all, there was a kind of liberalism and skepticism about prophecies creeping in. Under any kind of post-millennialism, the second coming of Christ wasn't a hope that was near in the future. It had to be after the millennium, at least 1,000 years away. Now, this to Bible-believing Christians seemed to make their choice in terms of eschatology very simple. Let me show you what their choice was. Here they're faced with two kinds of eschatology, postmillennialism or premillennialism. And now they come to see, as these premillennial preachers go out, that the Bible teaches the imminent return of Christ. Now, we're not going to go into how exactly to define that. Just the idea is that Christ's coming is near. And just a first phase, superficial look at that seemed to say, well, look, if Christ's coming is near, and postmillennialism says it's got to be at least 1,000 years in a golden age away, postmillennialism can't be correct. And premillennialism must be correct. And so they concluded from the imminent return of Christ and his near coming of Christ that that coming must be imminent, must be premillennial, therefore. Because, you see, the choice set before them was postmillennialism or premillennialism in that age and day. So in a context where everyone assumed that there was going to be some kind of future millennium awaiting the church in the future, the only doctrine which seemed consistent with the doctrine of the imminence of Christ's second coming was one in which Christ returned before the 1,000 years, one in which Christ's return was pre-millennial and not post-millennial. All right? Now, having looked at the specific appeal of premillennialism, we have to look, secondly, at the fall of historicism. The fall of historicist premillennialism. The fall of historicist premillennialism. The early historicist premillennialism, which had so confidently identified the deadly wound of Revelation 13, in a few decades received a deadly wound of its own. Historicist prophetic interpretation of a premillennial variety, especially, was made to order for date-setting mania. Right? Because that was the whole thing. You have in the book of Revelation this consecutive, symbolic account of the future, and now you identify the deadly wound of the beast as 1798, you're in a position to make all sorts of clear predictions about the future and when certain events were going to take place, because now you have the prophetic Rosetta Stone. And in fact, that's what historicists, premillennialists did. And especially in the United States of America, this happened. There was a man named William Miller. And here's what Sandine says about him. William Miller illustrated with telling exaggeration a fundamental dilemma of the historicist school of millenarians. Chronology formed the structure of their dogma. They had tied themselves to a prophetic timetable derived from events predicted in the Bible, especially the book of Revelation. Although the non-Millerite millenarians seldom became committed to a specific month and day, there was scarcely a year that passed without one or another millenarian expectation being disappointed. This was particularly true from 1843 to 1848, and again from 1867 to 1870, when prophetic calculation and civil unrest coincided to bring expectations to a boil. Now, William Miller was an American. He is well known as the progenitor, the founder, of the various Adventist denominations, including especially the Seventh-day Adventist, although Miller probably wasn't a Seventh-day Adventist as we know them. He was the father of the Seventh-day Adventist. His views were not derived in any direct sense from Britain. He just took the general historicist, premillennial kind of viewpoint, and he used it to interpret the Bible, and he came up with conclusions that were very similar to that of the British premillennialists. Here's what Sandine says. The most famous millenarian in American history, William Miller, was far from being a fanatic. He was a self-educated farmer from Loehampton, New York. He showed no interest in prophecy during his early years and was, in fact, something of a skeptic until converted in 1816. During the next few years, precisely at the time that British prophetic interest began to stir, Miller became fascinated with interpretation of prophecy. Depending almost entirely upon his own exegesis of the Bible, Miller developed a system of prophetic interpretation that came remarkably close to duplicating that being developed by the historicist premillennialists of Britain. William Miller taught a doctrine of the last times that differed remarkably little from that proclaimed by the British 19th century millenarians. The main thrust of Miller's teaching was that Christ would return, the wicked be judged, and the world cleansed by fire about 1843. His convictions were founded upon the same assumptions as were those of the historicist premillenarians in Britain, that the prophecies of the Bible were always literally fulfilled, and that chronological sequences in the apocalyptic books should be interpreted according to the year-day theory. The Waterloo of historicist premillennialism in America is graphically described by Sandine. But on 22 October 1844, the sun sank, as it had on every other day since creation, and Christ did not come. In retrospect, the Millerite movement appears to have virtually destroyed premillennialism in America for a generation. Most of those to whom a more diffuse millenarian movement, similar to that of Great Britain, might have appealed, were reached instead by the Millerites, and either converted and disillusioned, or else disillusioned immediately. In the wake of the tragedy of 1844, who could lift up his head and proclaim the message of an imminent advent? Miller's success before 1844 is matched only by the difficulties he created for anyone brave enough to attempt to preach a millenarian message after 1844. It took a long time for America to forget William Miller. Now, it wasn't as dramatic, but in Britain, the same kind of disappointments also recurred frequently in their historicist premillennialism. And the blunders and disappointments of historicists premillennialism contributed to the appeal of a new form of premillennialism. All right? A new form of premillennialism. Historicism had been discredited by all its failed prophecies. And now, a new form of premillennialism arises that is not going to be guilty of all those kind of predictions. And this new form of premillennialism that rises to take the place of historicist premillennialism is the primitive and rudimentary but very real ancestor of what you mostly were taught, futurist premillennialism. After 1844, the historicist position, says Sandin, began to lose the almost undisputed position that it held during the first generation of the millenarian movement. Futurism, the competing eschatology of Irish millenarians and the Plymouth Brethren, gradually became more prominent during the 1840s and eventually commanded the adherence of a great part of the British, and especially the United States, millenarians. Well, before I go on, let me just comment. We're not the first generation to see predictions of Christ's second coming fail. This kind of calculationism is not new in the church. There were calculations of Christ's second coming in 1844 and in 1867 and 1870, just as there have been in 1988 and 1994, and all of them violating the same principles of Scripture that the first ones did. But now we must come to the rise of futurist premillennialism. Now, futurist premillennialism could avoid this problem of failed predictions because it didn't believe that you had in the book of Revelation a consecutive symbolic account of history as it's going on right now. It said, no, beginning either with Revelation 4 or Revelation 6, all of that stuff was to be put into a future tribulation that was going to take place just before the second coming of Christ. And we don't know when that's going to begin, and we're not living in the fulfillment of prophecy right now. We're living in a great mystery age, a great parenthesis. And so it avoided much of the worst of that kind of calculationism and predictionism. All right? Now I want to talk about the genesis of futurist premillennialism. Now, I've already said that really futurism was a system developed by Jesuit theologians to counteract the Protestant historicist theologians that were identifying the beast as the papacy, right? And if the book of Revelation has not to do with the present, but only to do with the future tribulation, you can't identify the beast of it with the Pope, because the Pope exists right now. We don't know what that's talking about then. Now, actually, this Jesuit influence comes right back in the rising of futurist premillennialism in the 1830s. The genesis of futurism among Protestant premillennialists must be traced to the influence of Edward Irving. Edward Irving was a very renowned preacher. Never read his biography, you should. It's a tragic account of a talented man misusing his talent. But at any rate, Edward Irving was a talented preacher. He served under some famous Puritan Scottish preacher, then went to London and began his own church there. And part of what he did was embrace the idea that God was going to give the extraordinary charismatic gifts back to the church. And another thing he preached constantly was prophecy. In 1826, Irving came into the possession of a book written by Manuel Lacunza, L-A-C-U-N-Z-A. The book was entitled The Coming of Christ in Glory and Majesty. It was written in Spanish, I believe, because Lacunza was Spanish. And you might have expected that he was Spanish because he was a converted Jesuit priest. Right? Now, this converted Jesuit priest wrote this book on the coming of Christ in glory and majesty, and really, not surprisingly, the kind of interpretation he adopted of the book of Revelation was one that he really inherited from his Jesuit background. He was a futurist. Now, Irving, either himself, I think it was himself, or by means of someone else, had this book translated into English and proclaimed its prophetic profundity. Mark Sarver, in his little paper on this subject, says, as concerns the development leading up to the emergence of dispensationalism, the primary significance of Lacunza's work lay in its futurism with reference to the interpretation of the book of Revelation. And he says not only did he say that the millennium of chapter 20 was future, but also the tribulation of chapters 6 to 19 were future. So now you're not going to use chapters 6 to 19 to predict where you are in history, because that's all having to do with the future tribulation period. All right? That's the genesis of futurist premillennialism. Now, what's the importance of futurist premillennialism? The futurism popularized by Irving is the backdrop and context of the development of dispensationalism by J.N. Darby. J.N. Darby. Though there were futurists who were not dispensational, all dispensationalists were futurists. All right? It's kind of a logical equation. There were futurists that weren't dispensational, but there were no dispensationalists that weren't futurists. All right? Because dispensationalism is a form of futurism. Now, the precise details are just a little bit obscure, but dispensationalism grew and developed on the futurist ground plowed by Edward Irving. It seems clear, for instance, that the secret or pre-tribulational rapture theory emerged from within the context of the revival of spiritual gifts in Irving's congregation. In other words, it seems clear that when there was this revival of spiritual gifts like speaking in tongues and prophecy in Edward Irving's congregation, that somebody, somewhere, one of those prophets or people speaking, probably a young lady or a woman, prophesied that there would be a secret rapture of the saints prior to Christ's actual second coming. It is clear, however, that this theory of the secret rapture or pre-tribulational rapture was given a considerable measure of acceptance at the Powers Court conferences in 1831 and 1833. This is really the first place where this theory of the secret rapture or pre-tribulational rapture surfaces in church history. At the Powers Court conferences in 1831 and 1833, both J.N. Darby and Edward Irving were present at these conferences. Darby built dispensationalism upon the foundation laid by Edward Irving. Many of his emphases, in fact, may be found in seed form in Irving. Darby taught a pessimistic view of the future that said that things were just going to get worse and worse until Christ's second advent. He emphasized the apostasy of the churches, and he urged believers to withdraw from the churches into what became the Plymouth Brethren Assembly. So what you had going on, and this was taking place, you must understand, primarily in the context of the Church of England, and especially the more Bible-believing segments of the Church of England, but it was also taking place in other churches. What Darby did was he said, look, as you can see all around you in the Church of England, the church is just going to get more and more apostate. So what we should do is not try to reform the church, not try to work with the church, not try to revive the church. Christ is coming back. His coming is going to be very brief, and very shortly in the future. Therefore, what we should do is just all of us believers withdraw from the church into our own little informal societies. There we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we'll encourage one another until the darkness passes and Christ returns. And this was J.N. Darby's message. So he urged believers to withdraw into what became the Plymouth Brethren Assemblies. To defend the secret rapture theory of an any moment pre-tribulational coming of Christ, he emphasized the distinction between Israel and the church. Because in order to have this theory, you've got to have a great big distinction between Israel and the church, one being completely distinct from the other. And this distinction was both novel, no one had ever really said it this way before, and crucial to the defense of Darby's system. Ian Murray remarks in his book, The Puritan Hope, "At Albury and in Irving's London congregation, a curious belief, practically unknown in early church history," and he could have left the word practically out, "had arisen, namely that Christ appearing before the millennium is to be in two stages. The first, a secret rapture, removing the church before a great tribulation smites the earth. The second, his coming with his saints to set up his kingdom. This idea comes into full prominence in Darby. He held that the church is a mystery of which only Paul speaks. She is Christ's mystic body and will be complete at the rapture. The Jews and other Gentiles converted thereafter will never be Christ's bride." I'll say that again. "The Jews and other Gentiles converted thereafter will never be Christ's bride." He says, now he's quoting Darby, "I deny that the saints before Christ's coming, before Christ's first coming, or after his second, are part of the church." With breathtaking dogmatism, Darby swept away what had previously been axiomatic in Christian theology. In other words, all Christians had always believed that all those who were saved were ultimately part of the church. It's written into the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's written into the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. The church consists of all God's elect, and Darby here, in a single sentence, sweeps that all away and says, no, they're not all part of the church. Now, with the emergence of what is known now then as dispensational premillennialism, or simply dispensationalism, a distinctly different form of premillennialism, and indeed a distinctly different system of eschatology, had been brought to birth. It differed from historic or covenant premillennialism in two respects. It separated and distinguished Israel and the church, and it taught a secret pre-tribulational return of Christ. Let me show you this. Here's a comparison of the differences between historic. By the way, historic is not the same as historicist. Both are two different things. An historic and a dispensational premillennialism. Here's a table of differences. All right? You have historic premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism. Now, on two points, they differed drastically, the one from the other. They differed, well, one from the other in terms of the church in Israel, and they differed the one from the other in terms of the second coming. With regard to the church in Israel, the historic premillennialism said that the New Israel, and their view is that in the millennium will be the church living and reigning with Christ during the 1,000 years. And the view of dispensational premillennialism is that the church is distinct from Israel. There are two different bodies. And in the future, this Israel is going to be revived and be a distinct people. And it's Israel revived with the new temple and the new sacrifices that is going to live and reign with Christ in the millennium, not the church. All right, so that's the one distinction between the two. And the other distinction is this. As for the second coming, historic premillennialism had said that there was one return and it was post-tribulational. Dispensational premillennialism says that there's a two-stage return with secret rapture and pre-tribulational coming first. All right? Now, that's not quite clear to me. All right, I've got another nifty chart to show you there. All right? These are the premillennial schemes compared. Historic premillennialism. You have the Old Covenant, made with Israel. You have the New Covenant Age, the Gospel Age, where there's a new Israel, it's the church. You have the Second Advent and the Millennium. The church equals the new Israel of God. All right? Dispensational premillennialism says no. Here's what you have. You have Israel, that was under the law. Then there was the first advent of Christ and his resurrection. Now you have the age of grace of the church age, and the church is a mystery not predicted in prophecy. We're living in a parenthesis, Then there is the secret rapture, the tribulation. The second advent includes both the secret rapture and the revelation of Christ. And then there is the millennium. And beginning with the tribulation, God is dealing with Israel. And the church is raptured out and is God's heavenly people. And Israel is God's earthly people. This is the difference between the two forms of premillennialism that now had developed. Now, just a little bit more to go. We come to the triumph of dispensational premillennialism. Darby's pre-tribulational secret rapture soon became an issue of division among the Plymouth Brethren. The leading Brethren teacher, his name was B.W. Newton, soon took exception to it. Sandine says, by 1840, B.W. Newton had begun what was to become a lifelong critique of the doctrine of the secret rapture and the theological implications associated with it. In his treatise, Five Letters on Events Predicted in Scripture as Antecedent to the Coming of the Lord, Newton posed the question, is the church directed in Scripture to expect the secret coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? And answered with a resounding no. Despite the continued opposition of Newton, Darby's uncompromising zeal brought him to a place of dominance among the Plymouth Brethren. It was his distinctive dispensationalism which was therefore the brand of futurist premillennialism which was in the best position to replace the collapsing historicist premillennialism in America. So Darby was himself just simply more uncompromising, more dogmatic, and more zealous for his position. And Darby himself brought dispensationalism to America. He visited seven times between 1862 and 1877. Though he had greater difficulty convincing Christians in America to withdraw from their assumedly apostate churches into brethren assemblies, because I think partly he was dealing with a different kind of church and denominations in America, so he couldn't convince people to come out with him into brethren assemblies so much, yet his dispensational theology had enormous influence on many who did not withdraw from their churches. Important contacts of Darby who became channels or conduits of dispensational influence in America were James H. Brooks. He became perhaps the most respected millenarian of his generation in America, and Dwight L. Moody, who, while not as fervent in his dispensationalism, yet provided a prominent platform for dispensationalism to be spread in the many conferences he sponsored. Through the prophecy and Bible conference movement of the late 1800s and the alliance with D.L. Moody, dispensationalism came to occupy a respected place in the united front of American premillennialism. Now, why did the pre-tribulationists, however, emerge dominant after this controversy with the men like B.W. Newton? Well, there are a couple of reasons. First, the dispensationalists were more willing to fight. I don't mean to be negative, but that's just the case. The dispensationalists were more willing to continue the fight for their position. They didn't want to compromise. They didn't want to have a united front. They wanted their position to be the position because they were right. Mark Sarver says, this heated exchange left the two sides irreversibly polarized. Cameron, a man involved, sought to heal these wounds and construct a united front for both post- and pre-tribulationists. But Gebelein, spelled G-A-E-B-E-L-E-I-N, cut off his former allies and launched out upon a vigorous pre-tribulationist campaign. In 1901, he organized conferences in Boston, New York City, and at Seacliff, Long Island. In 1902, he expanded his conference ministry even further. As a result of these and other efforts, the dispensationalist party, more willing to continue the fight, emerged the stronger of the two. And with the publication of the enormously popular Scofield Reference Bible in 1909, the dominance of pre-tribulationism in America was assured. But now, there was a second reason as well. This pre-tribulationism accorded better with the doctrine of Christ's imminent return, at least seemed to most people. And this was at the heart of the whole premillennial movement. Remember? Here it is. Remember that there was this idea that Christ's coming was near and was to be the great hope and expectation of Christ's people, and therefore we weren't going to be post-millennial but premillennial. Well, pre-tribulationism was just this idea of the imminent return of Christ taken to its ultimate fruition. Someone might say ultimate extreme. The point is, now Christ's coming is so imminent, it's so imminent, it's so near that it could be at any moment. If it's got to be at any moment, there can't be any predicted event first, and therefore Christ's coming has to be secret and pre-tribulational. And so I think part of it was the whole logic of the premillennial movement taken in this direction, taken to its fruition and its extreme, was that you had to have an any moment coming of Christ if it was truly to be imminent in what they thought the right sense of the word was. And thus it was that dispensational premillennialism became dominant among premillennialists, and because such millenarians allied themselves with other conservatives to fight modernism in the fundamentalist movement, dispensationalism has been viewed as, if not completely dominant, yet the leading theology in many churches, institutions created and or controlled by fundamentalism in America. And that is the story that leads you up to today in America. Do you have any questions? Yes, John. Yes, there was a series of books published in the early 1900s. Most of the articles written in them were written by dispensational premillennialists. Certainly the articles written in them by On Prophecy in the Second Coming of Christ were written by premillennialists. And that tended to popularize this theory as identifying it with fundamentalism. The problem was, of course, many of the articles were also written by Reformed theologians that were fighting modernism, articles on the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, for instance, and they didn't necessarily hold that view. But they were trying to play down the differences between themselves and other evangelicals and conservative Christians, and therefore they didn't want to fight about that issue right then. So they just let it pass, in a sense. That. Right. And I'm afraid that too often that's been part of the appeal of it. Yeah. Yes, Joe? Yeah, there were different ways in which this distinction between the first and second parts of the second coming of Christ were described. And you could probably, if you had the time and did a comparison of a lot of pre-tribulational writers, come up with a lot of different ways of making this distinction, all of them driving at the same point. But yes, the coming after the tribulation was called the return, the glorious appearing, the revelation, and the coming before was the pre-tribulational coming. The secret rapture, probably even in some place they would have to identify it as the parousia. But really this parousia, or the second coming, was both. The whole thing looked at as a united entity. Okay, go ahead. Yes. This is why a study of church history is so important, because people grow up in that context, and for whatever reason and however you explain it, that context has very little understanding of church history, very little understanding of it. what has been happening in the last century is all the church history you know about. And what I've tried to show you is that is simply not the case. Yes, Dennis? That was the viewpoint. Yes, Al? Yeah, that has been the extreme to which it has sometimes been taken. And of course, that impression is left when you write pre-tribulational premillennialism into your church confession, as many, many, many people have. Then no one but a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial interpreter of Scripture is qualified to be a pastor then. So. Yes, I agree. I'm not sure. Well, Tom, go ahead. Most of the people they knew that were not liberals were just like they were, and therefore anything that wasn't just like they were was giving into liberalism, and there was a kind of fortress mentality that was adopted, I think, in some cases. Yes, go ahead, Dave. Yeah, I want to answer that question honestly. I think the best thing I can say is my impression is that their whole view of Christianity, and someone out of that background may want to correct me, but my impression is that their whole view of Christianity and of what a Christian should be was in calling people out of the established churches into brethren assemblies that historically are very informal, have no established or defined church membership, and though they have leaders and there is a de facto membership and a de facto leadership, they're very shy of anything formal. There's a smack to them of what they came out of. Their churches that were going liberal and were rationalistic and dead. My impression from all of that is that they really wouldn't be too keen on having any kind of written confession but the Bible. And that's my impression. And it doesn't make sense that you're not going to have a defined church membership or a defined church constitution, that you have some sort of written confession of faith. Those things don't seem to go together. Well, our time is away, brethren. And so let's close in prayer. Nick Holstein, would you please close us in prayer?